Well, turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 through to the end of the book. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How often have we heard that being said? How untrue it is. Rumours, accusations, slander, abuse. They show us that words, just in those negative senses, can be very powerful. But so can things like speeches. Think of the great speeches of history. The Gettysburg Address, 260-odd words by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. Or perhaps it's Winston Churchill's speeches in World War II. Or maybe it's the I Have a Dream speech by Martin Luther King. Words are powerful, aren't they? Words can build up and tear down. Words can provide us with all the wonders of these vistas that are opening up, just like they did in Martin Luther King's speech. They can come from the words of the greatest, mouths of the greatest orators of history. They can bring a crowd of listeners into a seething mass of angry people. Words can lead to violence. I've read somewhere that words can help, heal, hinder, hurt, harm, humble and humiliate. Words are powerful. And of course that's acknowledged in the Bible. The Apostle James has written about the impact of our words on others and what it reveals about us. The Bible tells us about flattering words, vain words, evil words, good words, true words, blasphemous words. But what we have here in Malachi are harsh words, or you might have hard words. The old King James, if you have that, has the word stout, which sounds like a German beer. Am I allowed to say that in a Baptist church? Sounds like a German beer, stout. Stout words, your harsh words against me, or your words have been harsh against me. And the book of Malachi is full of harsh words. There's words they've said to him like, you have not been faithful to us. And he says, I have been faithful. And they're like, yeah, right. God says, you're not showing me respect. And they said, well, what's the issue? We bring you sacrifices. God said to be faithful in your marriage relationship. And they said, well, it doesn't really matter. They wonder where the justice of God is, and he has shown them. There's lots of harsh words. But it's not just the people of God in Malachi's time that say these harsh words. We too have said words like this. Sometimes we shout them at God. Sometimes we've muttered them under our breath. Or at least we have thought them. You have spoken harsh words against me. Remember that Malachi is a prophet. He's a messenger of God, just like his name, which is quite providential. He's come to speak to the people of God in the years immediately, well, after the exile, I say immediately after, at least, well, perhaps 100 years or so after the return from exile. And these people were a remnant. Many of the Israelites still remained in the lands of Persia and beyond. And here they are. They have no king. They have no real kingdom. They have a temple that was just a shadow of the former glory of the temple of Solomon's time. They're just a small part, a small, small piece of a giant Persian empire that stretches all the way from Egypt through to the Mediterranean and down as far as India. And he's there to proclaim. That's what his job is. That's what his function is, to preach the word of God. And here it is in front of us, one of a series of charges by God against his people. They're charging him, but the reality is he is charging them. Your words have been harsh against me. And this is the last dispute there is in this book. And what is amazing about this book is that after he talks about the dispute and gives us these two varied visions of those who are complainers and those who are the righteous, the faithful fearers of God, he reminds them about the fact that they are in the book of remembrance, that they are his treasured possession or jewels that you have in the King James. But as prophets are to do, often when they are preaching to get the people of God back to the way they should be living, to the covenant ways they should be living, they reveal something of a glorious future to come. But it's not only glorious, when you read it, it's terrifying. Just think that the last book of our Old Testament ends with a phrase, with a sentence, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So Malachi here is looking forward to the future. And of course that future is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So prophets were covenant prosecutors, but in doing so they revealed something of the prospect of the future. So let's have a look at this last dispute that is here. And then we'll look beyond that into the reassurance that God gives them, that they are in the book of remembrance, that they're his treasured possession. And then look forward towards that great day that is to come. What does it mean by the day? The day of the Lord, the day of God. So from this point of view, I've got four things I just want to say as we finish off this book. First of all then, in those first few verses of our portion of scripture we have in front of us, my heading is, God requires us to be faithful hearers, fearers of him. God requires us to be faithful fearers of him. You see some of the language that is in front of us here in one moment, especially from verses 16 onwards, but it gives you a contrast before that. Secondly then, God reassures his people that they are his treasured possession. I've already said that. He reassures his people that they are his treasured possession. And we'll be looking there particularly at verses 16 and 17. Thirdly then, God reminds us to hold on to the reality of his justice. Verse 18 through toward that of 18 into chapter 4 and those first few verses of chapter 4, verse 3 it ends at. God reminds us to hold on to the reality of his justice. And then last of all, God reveals to us how we live our lives in obedience and hope. And it says there about remembering the law of Moses and then speaks about, behold, I will send you Elijah. Works out well for our studies on the book of Luke. So he requires us firstly to be faithful fearers of him. God then reassures his people that they are his treasured possession. Thirdly, God reminds us to hold on to the reality of his justice. And lastly, God reveals to us how to live our lives in obedience and hope. And we can also give thanks to God for the letter R as well. Okay, requires, reassures, reminds and reveals. Let's have a look then as we tuck into this passage then in verse 13 onwards of chapter 3. Firstly then, God requires us to be faithful fearers of him. He wants complete heart worship from his people. And there is a comparison there. There's a negative comparison in those first few verses, verses 13 through to 15, and then there is, after that, the revealing of who these faithful fearers are to be and to be like. So my first point under this heading, that we should be faithful fearers of him, is that we must not be arrogant complainers. We must not be arrogant complainers. At this point, usually people start looking at everyone else. That's not me. I'm not an arrogant complainer. He says then, your words have been harsh against me. The word there, harsh, means hard or strong or violent. They were speaking to God in their groups, and they were speaking words really of treason about the King of Kings. And then they had the temerity to question God, and they say, "What have we said against you?" Or perhaps a paraphrase of that might be, "Have we really criticized you? Are they unaware? Are they deflecting what seems to be the case?" And the claims that they are making is that, well, serving God is useless, and that the justice of God is senseless. So you have a look at this then. Serving God was useless. You have said, it says there in verse 14, that it is vain, that it is futile, that it is useless to serve God. That there's no profit, that there's no benefit, no observable return on our investment. No material prosperity, no political achievement if we serve you. They brought their tithes and their offerings. They thought that God would bless them despite the fact that they were living in sin. They felt they had a claim on God's favour. Okay. But it was not true, faithful worship. See, this attitude here, I suppose, in a way, is a little bit like the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. They claimed they were being obedient, but really, they weren't. They would pick and choose the commandments to follow. And so often it was an external facade that they showed, a surface to everyone else about what they showed. Their religion was a religion of convenience. Serving God is useless. They were saying, well, we've done our part, but God, you're not doing our part. So what motivates these people? Self-interest, not the worship of God. They are arrogant complainers. They would only do these things if it profited themselves. That appearance would suffice. They would mourn, as it were, perhaps dress in black, but really, it was a sham. It was just an outward appearance. The inner reality was of the worship of God was completely absent. So there is the arrogant complainers. They're going about things like mourners. That root word there, mourning, actually means being in black, which may have meant that they were displaying mourning outwardly, but it was not really heartfelt remorse. There's a repeat there, as it were, of Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So it says there, it is useless to serve God. But then they say, secondly, that the justice of God was senseless. Look at the claim that they make in verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, or blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. That's just like the claim we had in chapter 2 that Daniel preached on. Well, where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God? What they're inferring here, well, they're not even inferring, what they're saying is that the wicked break the law, but they still seem to flourish. God, where are you in all these things? What's the point of serving you? You know, that's not only useless, but the justice of God, it just seems so senseless. We just can't see it all around us. People who treat us like something you would step in are doing so well, they prosper. God, what are you doing? That's what they're asking that is here. They're mocking the Lord. It's like these people are arrogant. They are the proud. And yet, as far as they're concerned, it's the evildoers that seem to prosper. They do not see things how they really are. I was once told a story by a minister in another part of the world he lives in, about a man who was near death, and he asked the preacher who came in to visit him to give him a blanket because he was cold, and yet the preacher went on to say in the service that actually the room was burning hot. The man complained to him, well, they never seem to keep the rooms warm enough. He blamed the room, he blamed the staff, but the real reason why he was cold was because he was sick. He was actually sick. You see, Israel was thinking that it was being faithful, and they were giving a fair show of it. But really, they're just like the sick man of that illustration. They thought the room was cold, and they would blame their situation on God. You see, that's the reason why they're arrogant complainers. What about you? Are you an arrogant complainer? There's no good looking to your left or to your right at someone else, at your wife or your husband, maybe. Okay? But are you an arrogant complainer? Or are you a faithful fearer of God? How are these groups portrayed in these next few verses? Well, it says there in verse 16 that they fear the Lord. And then also they esteem his name, depending on which translation they have, or meditate upon his name. And they speak to one another about the Lord. That's what your faithful fearers should be like. They fear the Lord. That occurs twice there, just in that verse 16. And that's an important designation. The foundation of true religion is fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, from Proverbs. Or Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then in Acts 10, Peter says, whoever fears him works, you know, is accepted by him. Fearing God is awe and reverence to God. When it talks about fearing God, in most circumstances, what it means by that is it's a synonym, another word for living right, righteous living, godly lifestyle, one that comes out of awe and respect for God. It's an attitude of trust and confidence in God. And not only do they fear his name, they esteem his name. They regard it. They meditate upon it. They think about it. They focus one minds upon it. And Paul uses this in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, the faithful fearers of God, they thought about God. They valued the name of God. And by his name, I mean his character and who he is. That's what marked them out differently from the arrogant complainers. Their greatest wealth, their greatest asset was God himself. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So not only did they fear the Lord, not only did they esteem his name, they spoke to one another about the Lord. We don't know what they spoke about, but one can imagine it was his mighty deeds, the goodness of God, his wonderful mercies. Yes, all of those things, and perhaps much, much more. That's what faithful fearers should be like. Do we talk chiefly about the Lord to one another? Or are we more concerned about the weather or the game on Saturday? These people sow honourable words about God to one another. Well, may we not be arrogant complainers, but maybe we were the ones who think carefully on these works of God, on those words of God. But surely that is the thing that edifies the churches. It's that witnesses to all those around. It should be second nature to us, I think. We are to be like the righteous that we read about in Psalm 1. We read that in a start, that they fear the Lord and they delight in his words. The righteous love to talk about the Lord. But the complainer, well, what's he more like or she like? Somebody is more likely to be in the council of the wicked. The saints are men and women and boys and girls who should love to talk about the Lord. They're saints who love to be with one another. Whether or not you like crowds, you would love to be with one another. But it is more than just fellowship. It is more than just drinking and eating together, which is an important part of fellowship. But we become identified with one another. We're a people that have been forged by the Holy Spirit. He has worked a good work in us, a miracle work in us. And therefore we are joined together in that sacred bond, as it were, with one another. And you know, if we like to talk to one another about God, well, you know, there's many things that we can learn from one another. We grow spiritually from one another. We can help each other by teaching one another. We can learn from one another. We disciple one another. We edify them. It's to build up each other. We can encourage. We can sustain. We can refresh. I like that last word. It came to me when I was thinking about this afternoon. Paul says in Philemon that Philemon was the refresher of the saints. It doesn't go on to tell us what that means. No doubt he prayed for them, but no doubt he talked about spiritual things to them. You see? See, to be a refresher of the saints, to be one who helps others, that teaches and is willing to learn, that's all part of being one of the righteous and not one of the arrogant complainers that you see in Malachi. But it's more than that too, because true heart worship of faithful fearers provides us with the ways and means to combat those times of crisis. How often do we come here sometimes in a church and we hear from others and we say to them, "But you've not been at church for a long time." And they say to us, "Well, they've been away because it's been quite difficult. Had hard times, didn't feel like I could sing, didn't feel like I could be with people." But I mean, do you stay away from hospital when you're sick? Do you stay away from hospital when you're sick? Do you stay away from public worship and fellowship when things are at their very worst? A great God that we worship requires of us certain things, and he requires that we have a fear of him. But also out of that is born his desire to be with one another, to learn, to teach, to edify, to disciple one another. Or I'll be one of those who can only find faults with the church, with the people who preach at the front, with those deacons or elders, or with each other, or the music that is chosen. Or do we have that true heart worship that gives us this ability to build each other's up, to strengthen ourselves, that provides us with ways and means to combat those times of crisis? You know, this is one of the problems that the people of God had in Malachi's time, is that they had that sense of injustice, and we'll return to this in a minute. But if they had an understanding that the fearers of God had, then they would understand that God is always at work, that he's always acting, that his purposes are unfolding. And yet they'd gone about this almost like the world's terms, on the world's ways and means. Are you an arrogant complainer, or are you a faithful fearer of God? Secondly then, God reminds us that his people are his treasured possession. Where did I get that from? Well, from verse 16 and 17. I just want to speak about that term there, a book of remembrance. Well, it talks about those in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7:10, it says this, in one of the vision of the Ancient of Days, that is Jesus, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. But what came to mind for me in that same era of the Persian Empire that also Malachi was living through, there is the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, remember the king, Artaxerxes, remember his name, it sounds a little bit in Hebrew like headache, King Headache, wakes up in the middle of the night, he doesn't wake up in the middle of the night, he can't sleep. So he goes downstairs, he opens up the book of remembrance, and then, how lucky he was, he saw the name of Mordecai and realized he hadn't rewarded him for preventing an assassination attempt on his life. Of course, it wasn't. That was all lucky at all, was it? It was all providential. That is the books of remembrance. That's where the term comes from. Now, you know, it's not that God forgets. He doesn't need a book to remember, but it's there for the benefit of the righteous to remind them that he does not forget, that he remembers in that respect, that he is with us, he reassures us. That's what it means by the book of remembrance. And then it goes on to say thereabout, on that day they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day I make them my treasured possession, or jewels is probably what you've got in front of them, and I think that's quite a good translation as well. But treasured possession, now that idea of a treasured possession is covenantal. You don't need to turn back to it, but in Exodus 19 and verse 5, this is what God tells his people. He says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Isaiah 43, I haven't got the verse down here, but it says there, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Precious in my eyes." So King James there uses the word jewels, and we all have jewels, don't we? We have jewellery, perhaps you don't, but lots of people have. We have keepsakes that we keep safe, perhaps they're from relatives who've long gone, perhaps they're presents given to us by children and parents. And what Malachi is saying here is that we are the Lord's treasured possession. We are his crown jewels. You know, if you've ever been to the Tower of London, has anyone ever been to the Tower of London? Go there to see all the crown jewels. It's an amazing sight. You've got crowns and scepters and swords, robes, spurs even. We are his treasured possession. So what Malachi is saying to us is that there's a real covenantal difference between, as it were, those who are arrogant complainers and those who are his faithful hearers. But there's a real difference beyond that between his people and those in the world. They are his treasured possession. And that's important. There's that fundamental fault line that runs all the way through redemptive history between the righteous and the wicked. And they are his treasured possession. I read you there, Isaiah 43. He says, "I give men in return for you." Later on he says, "I give nations for you, Egypt and Sheba." And in a sense, he did give Egypt for them, firstborn of Egypt, in order to free them from oppression and bondage back earlier on in the Old Testament. And then he says there, you know, he makes us precious. We are his treasured possession. But what makes us precious? What makes us treasured is that we are owned by him, or that we belong to him. If I was to pick up here, I think I've used the illustration before, pick up here a tatty old guitar and there would be some strings missing and it would be broken and, you know, we tried to sell it for a certain amount of money but no one would buy it because no one would ever want to buy a tatty old guitar like that. But then all of a sudden we said, well actually this tatty old guitar, it belongs to Elvis Presley. Well then the value would rocket, wouldn't it? I mean, you might be able to live off the proceeds of that. Okay, now I don't have a guitar that is owned by Elvis Presley. Sometimes maybe it would have been a good thing. But what increases the value of that tatty old guitar was that it belonged to Elvis. And so it is with, as it were, ourselves. Yes, you know, we are valuable as human beings created in his image. But his people are his treasured possession. You know, elsewhere it talks about the fact that no price is too high for his treasured possession. He's willing to give nations in return for them. But you know what? He gave something greater than that. Do you know who he gave for his treasured possession? The Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how he will not also with him graciously or freely give us all things. He would not spare his son for our sake. That is just simply overwhelming. For his treasured possession. Just think how awesome that is. For our redemption, he gives his son. For our salvation, he gives our son. Now, if you're an unbeliever in here this evening or you're listening online, you know, do you know that God sent his son to die for you? And do you know that when you are his treasured possession? He will never leave you or forsake you. Because as we've seen earlier on in the book, God is faithful. We are his treasured possession. That's what he's reminding his people about. Thirdly then, and here we're moving on to the second part, as it were, of this passage. God reminds us to hold on to the reality of his justice. And verse 18 onwards, God reminds us to hold on to the reality of his justice. Look at verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. What he's reminding us, first of all, is that we need to hold on to that reality. Now, we'll speak about the day and the day that is coming in one moment, but just let us think about that, because all too often, like these arrogant complainers, we judge things by our circumstances. God, what are you doing? Why is it that those who harm others seem to prosper? And yet God is reminding us through his servant Malachi that we have to hold on to the reality of his justice, and that justice will become apparent in all due time. I was just reminded recently of the illustration of King Leopold of Belgium. Have you ever heard of him? Effectively, Congo, or whatever it's called now, Democratic Republic of Congo, was his own private empire. Like other Western nations, in their scramble for Africa, he looked around and saw many other lands had been taken, but he went for the Congo. This is in the 19th century. And he was able to try and harness the value of rubber. But the problem is, you see, the inhabitants of the Congo would not work for him. So how did he get them to work for him? Well, he unleashed his own private army, the Force Publique, they were called, the Force Publique. These were a mixture of volunteers, foreign mercenaries, ex-soldiers, sometimes from other nations, and later on locals, who would force others to work in these rubber tree plantations. And for two decades, they endured forced labour. They were beaten. They were whipped. They were put into chains. In order to control his people, then, he would often burn down the villages. He would allow his troops to go out and rape the women. And sometimes he would even accumulate severed hands and ears just to remind his people who was in charge and to tell them and to remind them to work hard for him. Leopold's reign was a reign of violence and terror, isn't it? Leopold's reign was one of violence and terror. And yet he remained and became one of the richest men on earth during his lifetime. He seemed to stand aloof and prosper in a world full of injustice. And that's the world that you and I live in. A world that produces untold suffering. There's a world where tyrants seem to prosper, and maybe parents and children suffer. It is one where smuggler gangs prosper and refugees seem to suffer. Well, they do suffer. Of course, there are many injustices in the world that many of us have experienced that may not be quite so terrible as the ones I've just been describing. But that's the world we live in. It's the one of injustice. It's a sin-cursed, fallen world. And that reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. You remember what Asaph said? I nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he struggles with that. He struggles with it. He acknowledges that there is suffering. He acknowledges that there are perplexities. But good things were happening to bad people. It was the reverse from what he understood. The righteous are supposed to prosper, but it's the good that were suffering. So why is that? Why do the righteous wicked prosper? And that's the thing we've been saying about the claim that is made. The wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. But what God is teaching us through Malachi is we need to hold on to the reality of that justice. And that justice that we see in action a little bit today is just a foretaste of a greater justice to come. And that division that we read in Psalm 1 between the righteous and the wicked, well, that is something that will only become immediately clear at the end of time. Final justice will come in that day of the Lord, that time of final judgment. And so it's a reminder of his faithful people, and we should talk about this in one moment, that we are to work and to carry on living and following his ways, but we do so in the reality that God's justice will be made apparent. And we need to remember all of those things and to take heart that God is at work. Now with that in mind, then going on to chapter 4, it then speaks again of this day, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And then it talks about what happens to the wicked and then what happens to those who fear his name. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and they shall go out like joyful calves. There's that division between the two, once again, but described in a different way. So what is this day then? This day that is coming, this day of the Lord, that is the kingdom of Christ. All through the prophets, they talk about the day of the Lord. It's going to be a terrible judgment. It's going to be a climactic event. And of course, all of that prefigures that last day of judgment. There's going to be lots of mini days of the Lord, like ones that have faced the nations of the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Obadiah, we did that as a sermon a few months ago. The day of the Lord will be judgment befalling Edom. That is just a glimpse of the greater judgment that is to come. But for the Old Testament prophets, of course, like Malachi, didn't fully understand quite how this would work out. And what they're talking about here really is the coming of Christ and then again his return. And of course 2,000 years has gone between that. But we know these things because we're this side of Calvary. So this is when the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. What they mean is the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he inaugurates, he begins the kingdom. And then of course when he returns, he consummates it, he completes it. But all of this is not so clear to Malachi and the prophets in their own day and age. I've heard it likened to that of mountain ridges. They all look blended into one another, but when you get up to the top, you realise how far apart they are from one another. That's very much the nature of prophecy. So what can we learn from these things then about the reality of judgment, other than what I've already said about these things? Well, of course, the reality of judgment is that's the destiny of the wicked, and that actually we can be encouraged by that as his people. Listen to what happens to the wicked. He sets them ablaze. The wicked shall be like stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. Just think about that. All of them is so universal that will leave them neither root nor branch. Of course, so it is a universal, eternal destruction of the wicked. That's everlasting punishment. But we can gain some encouragement for that. Compare that to the destiny of the godly. Look at the godly, what happens to them? But verse 2 of chapter 4, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, that Son of Righteousness is a reference to Jesus. We spoke about this, or Daniel spoke about this, a few weeks ago when he looked at Luke chapter 1 and the song of Zechariah, where he blends this verse from Malachi with Isaiah 9 and verse 2. It says there in verse 76 of Luke 1, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, you might have day spring in there if you've got an old version, shall visit us from on high. So what Malachi is referring to there in the Son of Righteousness is the coming of Christ. And those wings, they're the rays of the sun that are there, this new day that dawns, a day of healing rather than oppression and deprivation, rather than the fire of judgment that will burn up the wicked in eternal destruction. We have the balm of healing from the Son of Righteousness. And then look at their response from captivity. There's one of joy and delight, isn't there? Leaping like calves from the stall. Now, I'm a city boy, so I don't get to see, but I have seen it on TV. And some of you who are farmers have seen that at first hand. And they go out leaping from the stall. And it's interesting because Jeremiah speaks of Israel being released from captivity, frolicking like a heifer. Okay. Now in our day and age, that language may not be seen to be particularly a pleasant image, but it is. It's a wonderful image of joy, release from captivity. And then there's also victory over the wicked. They shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. The righteous shall tread down the wicked. And all of this is fulfilled by the coming of Christ and then his return. That great serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and trample on the wicked. It's an image of victory. It's an image of one trampling upon the wicked. So we need to hold on to the reality of God's judgment, not to be so sucked into our own circumstances, to see that even though the wicked seem to prosper, that there is a day coming when that justice shall come. When we see on TV that somebody like Harold Shipman, which was an illustration we heard earlier on, I think it was in Malachi or Luke, I can't remember which one it was that Daniel used, you know, had took his own life to escape justice. But he hasn't. And we need to hold on to that truth. There are many who take their own lives, like those in Hitler's bunker, or those like the Fred Wests of the world, and many other injustices that we don't feel while our time is on earth that they have been dealt with. And yet actually they will be dealt with. It's like the old time preacher says, payday is coming. So where do you stand, friend? Do you stand with the righteous, look forward and rejoice with joy that you have been released from captivity? Or are you with the wicked, as the Bible would define you? That's the danger that you stand in. Great danger. I don't desire enjoyment from preaching that. But this is the good news is that Jesus Christ has come. He's come as our rescuer, as our redeemer. If you are not a Christian, then you need to repent. Turn away. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, or face being burnt like the stubble that we read of in Malachi. So we need to hold on to that reality of God's judgment. And then also we got then, God reveals to us how we live our lives in faithful obedience. And there we've got these two characters, Moses and Elijah. Remember the law of my servant Moses, my servant which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is Sinai, with all the statutes and judgment. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet. So these past figures of redemptive history, I know that many of you that are here will know who these figures are and what they represent. But you know, Moses was the great leader of the people of God out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. He led them through the wilderness and died before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. He was the great leader. He was like a king almost in all but name. And then of course you've got Elijah, the prophet. If you think about Elijah, he symbolizes all the prophets. If you were to read those books of 1 and 2 Kings that were originally probably one book that is now divided into two in our Bibles, there are more chapters dedicated to Elijah and his successor Elisha than there are for the rest of the characters in the books of Kings. That shows how important they are by the amount of words that they get. But the most important thing we should know, and we'll talk about this again in one moment, is that it's not just that Moses and Elijah are, as it were, symbolizing the law on the one hand and the prophets on the other. Moses is the one who receives the law from God. But that Moses and Elijah point to Jesus Christ himself. And that's something I just want you to bear in mind. That's the reason why I read that portion from Luke. And we can see other portions similar to that in Mark and also Matthew, where Elijah and Moses are standing talking with Jesus. And if you remember, the disciples go down and they ask to Jesus, you know, they think they've got the order the wrong way around. You know, where's Elijah? You've already come. So where was Elijah then? And he says, well, Elijah's already come. Elijah is in the form of John the Baptist. But then again, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is worth several Bible studies in his own right, look at Jesus. And in a way, Jesus is a new Moses. He's a new Elijah. There's many things that he does and says that will remind the Jews of the two characters that we've been looking at, Moses and Elijah. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, prophets use old images, old names, as it were, from the characters of redemption, nations, but now they signify something greater to come. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to remember the law of Moses, my servant? Well, remember then is a covenant term. Remember is a covenant term, as it were. Remember that, you know, the character of God is reflected in his law. Now, it's not that we follow all the laws of Moses now, but what we can do when we apply that in a New Testament context is this, that we are to obey. And that's the important thing, obedience, to obey the way of Jesus Christ. That's what we are intending to do. All through the Old Testament, God is teaching his people, often through the prophets, to remember, do not forget, remember, do not forget. That's the reason why I gave you these festivals. Remember, do not forget. And here for us, if we were to apply this in 2021, we too are to remember, to follow Jesus, even when it looks like our circumstances may completely collapse upon us, when we can't understand why those people are prospering, those who oppose God, who persecute our brothers and sisters, when there seems to be so much injustice and little done about it, we are to obey. Even when life is perplexing, we are to obey. And of course, obedience is more than just remembering. It is living the way of the faithful fearers that we've just been talking about. And more, but just looking here at Malachi, it's learning, growing spiritually, as we've already noticed. There's a joyfulness to that obedience as well. Joyfulness because we've been freed from captivity, from the captivity of sin. So we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the ultimate example of obeying God, that perfect righteousness, that perfect life that he has. And that last portion, as we draw to a close then, very quickly, as we draw to a close, what we also see is not just obedience, but we also see hope. Just remember the context of this. Malachi is preaching this 400 years would pass before the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Before, as we saw this morning, that his presence would be in the temple once again. 400 years. And what God is commanding is, remember, you know, to obey, to follow the ways of the covenant, but look, I'm doing a great work. And that's what gives them the hope. No doubt that gives men like Nehemiah the hope to continue their work to rebuild the walls, as we saw earlier on this year. That God has a future that is planned and his promises will be ultimately fulfilled, as we could see all the way through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reminder for us as we now will finish this, that as believers, in the midst of life's storms, we need our hearts to be fully devoted to God, worshipping God. And that's the most important thing. Even when we are perplexed, as the hymn writer says, even when we are perplexed, when we are confused by what is going on around us, we are to follow him, to obey him, but we have that hope that God is always at work, that he's acting now, and he will continue to act. His kingdom is here, it has come, it is here now, it is still coming. If we truly know who God is, then we will obey him. If we truly know who God is, then we will have that hope that he's making sure and certain his promises. If we truly know God, then we will obey and remember his ways. And that's the encouragement that we need, is it not? When we live through particularly dark times, and that may be the case for you. The news that has changed in the last few days may be gripping you with anxiety or frustration. It may well be that you're struggling with sin. It may be that you are so borne down with the burden of others around you who have, you know, not turned to Christ, that you are perplexed. But then we can anchor our obedience upon that hope that we have in his word, that God is always at work, God is acting. But that is also a warning that is here. It ends with that last sentence there. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Judgment day is coming. Behold, the day is coming. Are you ready? Will you be prepared? Well, may God work in the hearts of our youngsters in this church. May God work amongst the rich and the poor, the old and the young, men and women and boys and girls who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that they too will come into the ark. We pray that he works quickly. We pray that he returns quickly too. Amen.